We are at a point of the New Testament that many people don't like. Not because of difficult teachings, not because of something that's hard to receive, but because a lot of Paul's personality begins to show through. I find that a lot of Christians read chapters 11 and 12 of 2 Corinthians and say, I don't like those chapters, and I really don't like Paul. You know Christians that don't like Paul because of these chapters, I believe. But that presents that's from a result of a lack of understanding of what Paul is doing here. And so as we look at this, I want to point out exactly what Paul is doing. Paul has been dealing with false teachers in the Corinthian church. Remember, these were converts that Paul had led to Christ. And Paul had established this church, and he had gone on his merry way and the rest of his apostolic adventures and thought the church would do good, but false teachers came in and were presenting a different gospel, a different Jesus, a different way of thinking, a different way of teaching that was not in line with God's gospel, was not in line with the Word of God. And Paul has been attacking these, or I should say defending himself against the attacks of these teachers, for they were attacking Paul. So usually we find that someone to build themselves up will attack the most popular person. Paul was the founder of this church. He was the father of many of the Corinthians in the faith. And in order to rise themselves above that level, they had to lower Paul down. They said, he's short, he's ugly, he's got a bow back, and he's contemptible of speech. His personal presence is unimpressive. He's not even a real apostle. And so they would attack him, and they would cut him down. And Paul finds himself in a position where he is having to defend his apostleship, where he's having to defend that, hey, it's not how cute somebody is. It's not how deep their voice is. It's not how tall they are or how broad their shoulders may be. But it's he whom God has approved. And so in chapter 11, we left off at verse 15. Talking about these servants of Satan looking so wonderful, appearing as angels of light, wearing three-piece suits and handing out free literature at your front door. And he says, again I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me even as foolish, that I also may boast a little. That which I am speaking, I am not speaking as the Lord would, but as in foolishness, in this confidence of boasting. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. See, these teachers had been boasting about their abilities, about their experiences, about their revelations. They're saying, oh yeah, I've had visions of the Lord and I've ministered in all these places. I shared last week about the brochures that we frequently get at the church mailbox. People that proclaiming their own ministries in these grandiose, minister to millions. Self-described, you know, the guy who was a minister to millions writes the thing and mails it out, sends it to us, that we might believe these wonderful things that he says about himself. They were boasting. So Paul says, you know what? I'm going to boast too. I'm going to boast too. And that's what makes people think, oh no, Paul, come on. But let's look at what he's boasting at. He knows this is foolish. Why would Paul boast if he knew it was foolish? Why would Paul boast if he knew it was foolish? Well, we're going to see that Paul is not going to boast about the things that he's done well. Paul is going to boast about the things that were complete flops. Paul is not going to boast of the things that make him look grand and glorious. Paul is going to boast about things that make him look simple and weak. So Paul is going to boast in foolishness. He's going to use sarcasm and irony. And if you don't read this with the sarcasm, if you don't read this with the irony that Paul's presenting, then you think, man, this guy's stuck up. And he doesn't even have much to be stuck up about. Exactly, and that's what Paul is doing. He's going to boast about, not about his blessings, but about his afflictions. Paul's not going to boast about his blessings, but about his afflictions. There's biting humor in this. There's tongue-in-cheek sarcasm. Now, Paul says in verse 17, to clarify it, that we don't miss the point, he says, I'm not speaking as the Lord would, but as in foolishness. He's saying, Jesus doesn't boast. Jesus wouldn't talk like this. And that's exactly the point. See, what he's doing is, he's going to begin boasting and talk about how foolish it is to boast, knowing full well that the Lord does not boast, that the Lord would not be boastful as this. And what it is, it's a direct slam at these teachers who have puffed themselves up and lifted themselves up to the eyes of the people. And so it's a direct attack or defense against these who were boasting. He's boasting in mockery of the false teachers boasting. That's what he's doing. By his boasting, he's trying to show all the Corinthians and all of us how incredibly stupid it is to boast. And every other sentence Paul is going to say here, this is foolishness. I'm speaking as if insane. You know, this is a total joke here. He clarifies it. So he says in verse 19, for you being so wise, bear with the foolish gladly. For you bear with anyone if he enslaves you, if he devours you, if he takes advantage of you, if he exalts himself, if he hits you in the face. So he's saying, hey, I might as well start boasting since you seem to love it so much. Since you seem to endure it from all these false teachers, why don't I enjoy a little boasting too? Pardon me. They were bearing with the most extraordinary abuses imaginable from these false teachers. And I find that today, we see today that the cults, the false teachers, abuse their people in the same way that they were abusing them back in Corinth. The cults and the extremists, people who are seeking to build their own kingdoms rather than the kingdom of God, so-called ministers, and I use that word in quotes, they have offered abuses to their people. He says, you bear with anyone if he enslaves you, if he devours you, if he takes advantage of you, if he exalts himself, if he hits you in the face. The first thing on that list is if he enslaves you. How many Christians do you know that are enslaved today? Oh, maybe not physical chains, but doctrinal chains. How many people do you know that are under such bondage? The bondage that if they think an impure thought that they are no longer saved and, oh, I hope I don't die before I get back to church so I can answer the altar call and be saved again. How many Christians do you know that aren't allowed to have a television set or a Christmas tree in their houses? I'm not saying those things are either good or bad. I know a family whose minister came to their house and screamed at them that they had a Christmas tree in their house. That's slavery. That's being in bondage. People who walk in horrible fear of God. Not fear of in reverence, but fear that God is waiting with a massive hammer, a sledgehammer, to smack them as soon as they step out of line if they dance. If they play rock and roll music. If they break open a Hoyle's pack of cards. That's slavery. That's bondage. People, Christ died to set you free. Christ died to set you free. There is nothing inherently sinful about a deck of cards. There's nothing inherently sinful about dancing. There's nothing inherently sinful about a minor key in music. There's nothing inherently sinful about a 4-4 beat with drums. Christ didn't die to put you under bondage. He died to set you free. Galatians 5:1 tells us it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. See, before you were a Christian, you were a slave to sin. You were a slave to sin. Will you be subject again to a yoke of slavery? Will you allow me to dictate what you can watch and what you can listen to and what you can read and what you can do, who you can marry and where you can live? Will you subject yourself to me? I hope not. I don't want that kind of responsibility. But many ministers, and again, I use that word in quotes, many ministers do. They demand that from their people, from their sheep. Their sheep, they're God's sheep. They're God's sheep. They subject them to slavery. He says, if he enslaves you, if he devours you. False teachers attempt to devour you. They devour your individuality. They want everyone to dress the same. They want everyone to think the same and to talk the same and to act the same. You've seen the churches. You've seen the people. You can see someone in the store and you go, I bet that person goes to such and such church, can't you? Because false teachers desire to steal away your individuality in Christ. And they desire to cookie cutter you and make you all the same. They insist that you wear a tie. They insist that you say hallelujah after every word. They insist that the women not cut their hair or that the men not grow their hair long. They insist that you tie your hair in a bun. They insist on an Easter bonnet, you know, or some kind of head covering. They insist on this or this or that. If he devours you, you gladly accept it, Paul said. Why is it that people do this? Is it human nature or is it something supernatural? I don't know. Why do people subject themselves to false teachers? I don't know. He said, if he takes advantage of you. And again, we see in quotations, ministry, ministers taking advantage of people. You can't turn your television on without seeing a minister taking advantage of people. Now, in the 80s, it was taking advantage of them materially, financially. But they can also take advantage of you psychologically. In the 90s, it's become a plague of people taking advantage of the people in the church sexually. And the Corinthians are putting up with this. If he takes advantage of you, you're dealing with it great. You just love it. And he says, if he exalts himself. If he exalts himself, you know what? That's a sure mark of a false teacher. That's a sure mark of someone who's building their own kingdom rather than the kingdom of God, is exalting himself. Put the numbers back on the back wall right behind me. How many people I've led to Christ this year? Let me send out letters about how blessed the ministry is. Exalting myself or exalting God? You know, my prayer before church every Sunday with the leadership, with the worship team, is, Lord, let us be invisible. Let us be invisible. Let us not attract attention to ourselves in any way, shape, or form. Lord, may you be the center of all the attention. May you be glorified. Because if we are attracting attention to ourselves, if we're exalting ourselves, if we're lifting ourselves up, then everybody here is just playing church, aren't they? What good is it? What good is it? I hope you're not trusting in me for your salvation. I hope you're not looking to me at worship. Oh, it's easy not to look at me today, wasn't it? It's easy not to listen to me today. So that's great. I just want to be a trampoline. If you try to come to me, I want to just bounce you right to Christ. That's what I want. I want to be invisible. But a false teacher exalts himself. If he's building his own kingdom, he says, look at me. Look how blessed I am. Look at how God has blessed my ministry. My ministry. Oh. And the last thing he says is, if he hits you in the face. If he hits you in the face. Can you imagine how many people would stick around here if when you got out of line, I just smacked you one? Hey, Nick, you missed church Thursday night. You know, and we laugh about that. But some of you women have been in relationships like that. Maybe you're in a relationship like that now with a husband. And you know what? There's many Christians in relationships like that with quote-unquote ministers. There's many people who have fallen into cults whose leaders physically abuse them. Physically abuse them if they step out of line. And I don't know how people can subject themselves to it, but they have for 2,000 years. This religious superiority. We remember the priests freely used their fists against Jesus, against Paul, against others. Freely smacked people. Oh, you don't line up with what I believe, the religion I'm proclaiming. Order him to be stricken. Smack. I hope that I've taught you well enough that you would never put up with that from me or any other minister. And that there's thousands of people all over the world who are subject to that kind of physical abuse from people who claim to be ministers. You know what the word minister means? The word minister means servant. The word minister means servant. And yet in all these things we see that minister, and that's why I've been using the word in quotes, not servant, but master. Why bother using the name minister? Why not just call themselves master? I'm not Pastor Ron, I'm Master Ron. Lording it over you and your faith, dictating to you what you can do, what you can say, what you can think, how you must interpret all things. No, we're to be ministers. Ministers are to serve the sheep. Ministers are to serve the people of God. To serve them, not to be served. Not to be served. Now, Paul continues with this irony of his bragging. And again, using the word bragging in quotes. He begins to list his great qualifications for boasting in verse 21. These fantastic qualifications, he says, to my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. I haven't smacked anybody. I have been weak. Sorry, I haven't enslaved you. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I'm just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without numbers. Now this is to impress them, right? I have ministered to 10,000 people at one time. And Paul's saying, oh, I've been beaten. Often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Are you impressed yet? 3 times I was beaten with rods. Do you have respect for me now? 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. See how God's blessed my ministry? Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In this big list, all these things that are quote-unquote boasting and bragging that are supposed to impress them, he starts out with his heritage. Hey, are they Hebrews? Are they sons of Abraham? Are they Jews? You know what? Everyone's an individual before God. There is no ancestry that God reckons. If your great-great-grandfather, maybe it goes back further than that, came over on the Mayflower, God's not impressed. If you're a daughter of the American Revolution, God's more concerned with who you are today than who your ancestors were. You know, you could be from royal descent. You could be a lord or a lady. You could be a duke. You could have royalty in your bloodline, or you could have poverty in your bloodline. You could have had kings as great-grandparents, or you could have had peasants as great-grandparents. Is that supposed to impress us? Who are you today? That's not impressive. I'm not impressed by who your great-great-great-grandparents were, and neither is God. So he starts out with foolishness. Oh, I'm a Hebrew, just like these guys. But then he gets into a list. He gets into an amazing list that's supposed to show us his great qualifications. Hey, I've been jailed, beat up, tortured, stoned, shipwrecked, sleepless, and hungry. How's that for a blessed ministry? How's that? Do you respect me now? Have I gained respect in your sight? No, of course not. Of course not. Now he tells us a story, though, in verse 32, a story that will make us believe that he is great, worthy of our respect, worthy of our impressions. Verse 32. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so escaped his hands. Hey, there's me, little short hunchback guy, getting lowered down from a window in a basket. Now you're impressed, aren't you? That's just the point. It doesn't command respect. It doesn't command respect. You can read about this in Acts chapter 9 in your devotions. Paul could have been boasting about, you know how many people I've led to Christ? Thousands upon thousands of people. You know how many churches I've established? Dozens and dozens of churches. Do you know how many miles I've traveled to preach the gospel? Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles. You know how many apostles I know? I know most of them. You know, when I write a letter, Peter calls it scripture. Woo! No, he doesn't brag about any of those things. He goes, one time, I was let down in a basket from a window. See, that's the whole point. It's supposed to bring giggles. It's supposed to, this is not the way the Lord speaks. And he's showing us that. He's showing us that a false teacher who exalts himself, who brags about how great he is, he's going, oh, I'll do some boasting. I'll show you how great I am. Look how wimpy I am. Look how weak and insignificant I am. Look at how I can't do anything in and of myself, but only Christ. But only Christ. Now, he's got to make one more humiliating boast. But in order to make this boast, he has to tell us something to lead up to it, to explain it. He has to tell us something that could make us go, wow, Paul. And so he refuses to even lay claim to it personally. He says, I know a man. In chapter 12, verse 1, he says, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know. God knows. Was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. So he's going to lead up to this, another humiliating boast, another boast of his weakness. But in order to explain that weakness, he has to explain about these fantastic revelations, but he doesn't lay claim to it personally. And people think, well, he's probably talking about someone else. Well, no, in verse 7, he tells us, pardon me, in verse 7, he tells us it was him. He said, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But Paul was caught into paradise, into the third heaven. Now, people have read this term, third heaven, and come to believe that there must be three levels of heaven. That maybe, depending on how good you've been, you know, it's like first place, second place, third place. I mean, you're talking about heaven, I'll take honorable mention. I'm okay with that, you know. But the scriptures don't say that there's three levels of heaven. You know, there's Billy Graham and Chuck Smith and all these guys in the first level, and I'm down in the third level, you know. And no, the Bible tells us that the third heaven is what we think of as heaven, where God's throne is. Well, what's the first heaven and the second heaven? Well, the Bible tells us that too. The Bible tells us that the first heaven is our atmosphere. It's our blue sky. It's where the birds fly. In Genesis 1:20, as a reference, God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. Now, as far as I know, Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin didn't see any birds up in space. So the heaven he's talking about is where birds fly, our atmosphere. Now, space is also called the heavens or heaven in the Bible. We see numerous times, Deuteronomy 10:22 is one of dozens of times when the Lord refers to the stars of heaven. The stars of heaven. So we have the first heaven, where the birds fly. The second heaven, if you will, where the sun and the moon and the stars are, and the third heaven, where God's throne is. What did Paul see in here when he was caught up to heaven? What did he see in here? Wouldn't that be great if he wrote all that down? Wouldn't that be cause of boasting? He says, sorry, it's inexpressible. Can't tell you. Thanks. He said it's inexpressible. It would be unlawful to even try and write these things down, to even try and express them. It would be a crime to try and describe what Paul said, or what Paul saw, what Paul heard. It would be a crime. People, that's how glorious heaven is. That's how glorious heaven is. Is if you caught a glimpse of it, there's no words. Don't you feel stupid sometimes when you're praising the Lord and you just know He's so, and you say, God, You are so good. Doesn't that just fall short? Okay, God, You're incredible. No, that's God, You're wonderful. Man, no wonder God gave us the gift of tongues. We can't come up with English words that are expressible to express the glory of God. And Paul said it'd be a crime to try and describe what he saw and what he heard in heaven. That's how glorious it is. Paul told us in Romans 8:18, he said, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. They're not even worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Think of your worst affliction. Think of your worst hurt. Think of the worst thing that's ever happened to you. And it's not even worthy to be compared. We can't even say, oh, heaven is going to be so much more glorious than that. We can't even compare them. They're not even worthy to be compared. 80 years of suffering, 90 years of suffering, it's going to seem like nothing when you get there. And Paul caught a glimpse. He said, it's inexpressible. It'd be a crime to even try. These things are inexpressible. Now, Paul's reluctance here is amazing. He doesn't glory in this. He says it because he's building up a point. He's saying, yeah, I've had revelations and everything, and he's getting to something he can boast about, his weaknesses, his afflictions. Now think about it. Somebody catches a glimpse of heaven today. Let's say you go into a trance in church today, and you're caught up to paradise, to the third heaven. I don't think it would be 2 weeks before you had a $1 million book deal and a 50-city tour booked to go and give your testimony. We see it. We see it happen all the time. Somebody catches some heavenly vision, and man, they're on the book signing city 50-city tour. They're on Oprah. They're on TBN giving testimony, glorying in themselves. First of all, if they actually saw it, if they truly saw it, they couldn't put it into words. They'd be ashamed to try. And if they truly saw the Lord on His throne, they wouldn't be grabbing glory for themselves. That's how I know all this stuff is garbage. That's how I know it's garbage. Because someone who has truly seen God is humble beyond all measure. God doesn't give somebody like Paul this revelation that he might profit from it. Paul didn't die a millionaire. Now, why bring this up? Why bring this thing up that we could possibly allow Paul to glory in? He tells us in verse 5, he says, on behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I shall not be foolish, for I shall be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one may credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And He has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The only reason Paul told us about these revelations, about this vision, whether in the body or out of the body, he didn't know. It's kind of pointless for us to speculate if he didn't know when he was there. He says, because of the surpassing greatness of this, there was given me a thorn in the flesh. There was given me a thorn in the flesh. What was the thorn in the flesh? Nobody knows. They speculate. Oh, I've read all kinds of things. Oh, it was Paul's eyesight. He had some really bad eyes. And we see that in Scripture. But was that his thorn in the flesh? We don't know. Was it his bow back? We don't know. One commentator I read said that Paul had a nagging wife. And that was his thorn in the flesh. I won't tell you who that commentator was. What was Paul's thorn in the flesh? He doesn't tell us. We know it was an affliction. We know that it was something terrible that hurt him, that was like pain or disease or something in his body to buffet him. It was continual. What was it? We don't know. Why don't we know? Because that way we can identify with it. We can identify with it. Whatever pain, whatever suffering, whatever disease, whatever affliction you're going through, you can identify with this. See, if Paul had said, oh man, I got this terrible earache, then only people with terrible earaches could identify with Paul's thorn in the flesh. But see, now in our weakness and in our afflictions and our pains and our diseases, we can relate to Paul. I hope that Paul's affliction wasn't a sore throat. Because it's hard to preach with a sore throat. But if it was his eyes, the historical descriptions of his eye disease with, I won't get gross, but it's pretty gross. Can you imagine how unimpressed you'd be? I mean, even more than now. How unimpressed you'd be if I was up here and my eyes were oozing pus and, you know, they're swollen shut and stuff. I mean, it's just not all that impressive. To keep him from exalting himself. Thorns in the Bible are an interesting study. You know, because God inspired all the scriptures, you can take any subject, whether it's rocks or shoes or thorns or blood or love or anything, and you can go through every time that God mentions it in the scripture, and it paints a picture for you. Thorns are an interesting study. If you grab a concordance and you look up thorns, and everywhere they're mentioned, you'll see that thorns are the fruit of sin. Thorns are the fruit of sin. The very first time that thorns show up, Adam and Eve have fallen into sin, and God curses them. He says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you." So thorns are the fruit of sin. We see that in the parable of the soils. When Jesus talks about a sower went out to sow the seed and some fell along the path. And you know the parable. The thorns were the worldly desires. The cares and desires of this world. The deceitfulness of riches. The desires for other things, the worries of the world. And when Jesus took the sin of the world upon himself, how was that shown to us physically? By a crown of thorns. He took the fruit of the sin of the entire world and they shoved it on his head. Paul had fallen into some kind of pride, you know, as he started to think, hey, I'm somebody. God really likes me special. Because I've had a vision of heaven. I've had a revelation. Paul, we can't have you getting prideful. I'm not giving you this for you. I'm giving you this to minister. And so he was afflicted. Now this sin resulted in permanent affliction. We're going to see that Paul prayed and it was not removed. Permanent affliction. Thorns in the flesh can be a permanent result of sin. As a Christian, you are forgiven of sin. The blood of Jesus has cleansed you from all sin. But sin in your life, unrepented sin, sin that you know that you shouldn't be doing and you do anyway, will result in permanent thorns in your life. Physical afflictions even. I know this for a fact. I know that today I would have most of the Bible memorized. I know that I'd be sharp. You quote me a verse of scripture, I'll tell you the book and the chapter and the verse. But see, I'm not that sharp anymore. I used to be in the gifted program. I don't know if I'd make it through high school today. Because of sin in my life, because of the drugs, the heavy drug use that I used, I destroyed that. Now God's forgiven me. Praise the Lord. He's forgiven me for that. But I have not been healed. That's a thorn that I will carry for the rest of my life. Maybe you were in sexual promiscuity as a Christian, as a non-Christian. You picked up an STD, a sexually transmitted disease that was permanent. They have no cure for. Now, as a Christian, you're forgiven for that. But you will carry that for the rest of your life. It's a thorn. It's a permanent affliction. People, sin will do that to you. Sin will do that to you. Fear God and walk in holiness. Fear God and do not sin. Fear the thorns, the afflictions. Many of you have dealt with this in your Christian lives. Rejecting what you knew was God's perfect plan, straying from the straight and narrow path, and incurred an affliction. A former pastor of mine told me that, he said, you know, I could freak out, take a bunch of LSD, and cut my arm off with a chainsaw. And when I woke up the next morning, God would forgive me. But my arm's not going to grow back. See, I'll deal with that for the rest of my life. I'll be armless for the rest of my life. God's forgiven me. But in my flesh, I have that affliction that I brought upon myself. Now, the good thing is, the good and blessed thing is, that you will not endure these things for eternity. Paul's thorn in the flesh was not for eternity, and your thorns that you have incurred because of sin over the years will not be for eternity. Praise God. God said to Hosea, O death, where are your thorns? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Death has no thorns. The thorns will disappear. When the Lord catches you up to heaven, whether you die or get raptured, maybe you have a heart attack at the rapture, you do both. Whatever happens, when the Lord catches you up to heaven and gives you a glorified body, those thorns will no longer be there. The fruit of the sin in your life will no longer be there. I might actually have half a brain in heaven. I'm looking forward to it. Now, an even more interesting thing to me about Paul's thorn in the flesh here is that this was God's will. This was God's way of humbling Paul. But what does Paul call it? He calls it a messenger of Satan to buffet me. It's a messenger of Satan to buffet me. The scriptures teach us in Job and other places that the devil can't do a thing to you without God's permission. Satan must request. There's like some kind of purchase order thing going on there. Where he has to make request. He has to make request of God to afflict you, to persecute you, to harm you in any way. Well, how could God allow that? How could God allow me to go through that? How could God allow Job to go through what Job went through? For God's own purposes. I can't explain it. I can tell you at the end of the tunnel that all things have worked out together for good for you because you love God, because you called according to His purpose, and for some reason God allowed those things to happen. I can't explain it to you, certainly not in every situation. I have a hard time grasping it. But I do know that the book of Colossians tells us in chapter 1 that by Him, by Jesus Christ, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. Now, Satan is a created being. Satan was created by Jesus Christ for Jesus Christ to accomplish his purpose. Nothing has been created that doesn't accomplish Jesus Christ's purpose. Now, fortunately, he's got a bigger brain than we do. He's a lot smarter. He's got everything under control. And when we go through this and we think, oh, Satan's attacking me, God help, he sees the big picture. We don't. We don't. It's our responsibility to cry out to God. It's our responsibility to have victory through these trials. And God doesn't poke a thorn in Paul's side. But God knows that that thorn will benefit Paul to keep him from exalting himself. And so when the devil's going, let me at him, let me at him, let me at him. Okay, you can put a thorn in his side. For God's purposes, all things were created by him and for him. So nothing's ever thrown a wrench in God's plan. He's got it all worked out. You may be afflicted today. You may be in weakness today. Things may not have worked out all that well. It hasn't surprised God a bit. It hasn't surprised him a bit. Paul says three times. Three times he prayed that it might depart from him. Lord, please heal me. No answer. Lord, please heal me. No answer. Lord, please take away this thorn. Why did Paul only pray three times? Is that a mandate in Scripture? We should never pray for anything more than three times? Paul prayed until he got an answer. Paul prayed until he got an answer. Daniel, in the book of Daniel, Daniel prayed for 3 weeks, for 21 days. Daniel prayed until he got an answer from the angel Gabriel. The Lord told us in a parable in Luke 18 to show that at all times we ought to pray and not to lose heart. At all times we ought to pray and not to lose heart. And we know that parable of the unrighteous judge, how the woman kept going to the unrighteous judge for justice. And the gist of that parable was, if an unrighteous judge will give you justice, will hear your pleas from this repetition over and over and over, man, they're bugging me, how much more will the righteous judge of heaven and earth, when you come to him with prayer and petition, not in meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, just lifting your requests up to God, and you keep praying until you get an answer. Now, that doesn't mean you keep praying until you get a yes. I can think of a guy in Scripture who kept praying and he got a no. So he prayed some more. He got a no. Prayed some more and God got mad. He said, okay, yes. Balaam. Do you remember Balaam? You don't want to be Balaam. When God tells you no, you leave it alone. Paul prayed three times. God said, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. It's not getting taken away. So he stopped. You parents know what it's like. Can I have a cookie? No. Can I please have a cookie? No. I would like a cookie, please. That makes you angry, doesn't it? I said what I said, and I meant what I said. Even God will be exasperated to the point of saying, okay, you want that? Deal with it. Here you go. Balaam ended up dead. Balaam ended up dead. Don't demand from God. Pray till you get an answer, even if it's no, and then you stop. If it's no, you stop. Finally, the answer was a little bit more than no. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. What's God's grace? His unmerited favor. He saved you. He saved you by his grace. You didn't do anything to deserve it. He just saved by his grace. You saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Now Paul said, I'm afflicted, God. I'm in pain. Please take this away from me. And God said, you know what, Paul? My grace is sufficient. My grace is enough. So, no, I'm not going to take this away. My grace is enough. God, that doesn't make any sense. The preachers on television told me that I'm to be happy and comfortable in this life. Show me anywhere in the Bible where God promised that you will be happy and comfortable. That's what most of our prayers deal with, don't they? Lord, please make me happy. Please make me comfortable. Lord, please make this woman love me. I'd really like to marry her, but she doesn't want to give me the time of day. No, I'm not talking about me. I'm married. I was wondering what that was about. And he says, my grace is sufficient for you. No. But Lord, that would make me happy. I don't care. I got a bigger plan. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. Lord, please let me get into this dream house. I've always wanted a house with windows like this, on a street like this. With my grace is sufficient for you. Lord, please cure me of this fatal disease. This terrible thorn in my flesh that afflicts me. No. My grace is sufficient for you. You see, everything we pray has to do with being happy or being comfortable. Not everything. I hope you intercede for the lost and pray for people's sicknesses. But for ourselves, our own prayers, most of the time have to do with, Lord, I want to be happy and I want to be comfortable. Now the Lord told us, or I should say the Lord has never told us, that those were promises of Him in this earth. That we're not supposed to like this earth. We're not supposed to be happy in this earth. We're not supposed to be comfortable in this earth. See, if we're comfortable, God wants us to be totally dependent on Him. And if we're comfortable, we don't need Him. If the Lord puts a few thousand dollars in my checking account, I don't need to pray every month. I don't need to pray to meet the bills. I'm not totally dependent on Him. In the Proverbs, the writer wrote, Lord, don't make me so rich that I forget who you are. See, if we're that comfortable, we're not totally dependent on God. Now, the Lord wants us to long for His appearing, for that blessed hope of the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the future, Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in the future is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, not only for me, but for all who have longed for His appearing. Now, if God makes you happy here, you don't long for His appearing. Oh, God, you can take your time. I'm doing pretty good. So why would He make us comfortable here? Why would He make us happy here? Why do we pray that way? Very often our prayers to make us happy and comfortable will get a no. And He'll say, you know, my dear child, my grace is sufficient for you. That's why we ought to always pray, not my will, but thine be done. Let's pray together.